me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'll read beginning in verse 17, and then our focus this morning will be on verses 27 to 32. But beginning in Acts 5 at verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.' And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the written word. We believe in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and ask now that he would be at work in our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, as well, that you would forgive and cleanse us from all sin and its darkening influence over the mind. As Jesus says, men who love darkness don't come to the light. So cleanse us, forgive us, wash us, and purify us, and again, cause the Spirit to guide us and lead us into all truth. And we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, we have seen, or we saw last time we were in the book of Acts, the similarities between Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapters 3 and 4. Remember, in Acts chapters 3 and 4, the apostles had been arrested, specifically Peter and John, and then they had been called upon to defend themselves before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And there, in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin or council had given them strict orders not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. Well, here in Acts chapter 5, the disciples disciples or the apostles continue to preach. They continue to shine the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the high priest and the council make plans to rearrest them. And that is precisely what happens. Notice in verses 17 to 21, the apostles are imprisoned, not just Peter and John this time, but all 12 of the apostles. But they are freed, they are released by this angel of the Lord in verse 19. And remember the beautiful contrast there. The council or Sanhedrin, both terms are synonymous. It was the religious / political council of Israel at that particular time. It was made up of 71 persons. The high priest obviously presided over them. They were charged with decisions affecting Israel in both politics and in religious matters. But remember that the bulk of them, or at least a majority of them, were Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied the presence of angels. The Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection from death, the dead. And Luke tells us in verse 19 that it was an angel of the Lord that broke them out of prison. Whether the Sadducees believe in the angels of the Lord or not, the angel of the Lord breaks free these apostles from their prison. And then we see that the apostles are brought now to the Sanhedrin or to the council, once again to answer for their alleged crimes. And I want to look first at the council's charge in verses 27 and 28, and then secondly, the apostles' defense in verses 29 to 32. But note in the first place, with reference to the high priest, look at verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Note that the apostles do not resist arrest. They do not engage in any sort of assault upon the officers. They comply. They are brought back to the Sanhedrin. They are brought back to that place where they are being interrogated or investigated. Nay, I would say they are being intimidated by the high priest of the religious council. And that's what we see there in verse 28. It says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." The obvious omission should be observed here in the first place. If you were part of this religious council, wouldn't you have wondered how they broke out of prison? Wouldn't that have been sort of a natural question? How'd you guys manage the escape, especially in light of verse 23? Notice what it says in verse 23. The officers return and report, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." No one came by with a tank and blasted the door down. There were no tunnels that they, you know, whittled out of a spoon and shimmied their way out of the prison. That would be a natural question, wouldn't it? How did you break out of this prison? How could it be the case that the doors were intact, guards were intact, and yet you were not present? I think it's because they were embarrassed. They didn't want to visit this. They didn't want to know. Some part of their heart of hearts realized that perhaps God was on their side, and they didn't want to ask the question for fear of the particular response. And as well, if it was not a divine intervention that broke them out of the prison, in other words, if it was the apostles and the apostles alone who had managed that jailbreak, why in the world would they have gone back to the temple and preached in that public spot? Everything here tilts in the direction of God's divine intervention. We are told specifically in verse 19, and everything in the context highlights that. So then the high priest now reminds them of their threats. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, again, this is where they were arrested the first time, specifically Peter and John. And in verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to teach at all, nor teach, speak at all, or teach in the name of Jesus." And then in verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them." So back here in Acts chapter 5, he asks them this to highlight or exacerbate that their actions were a direct contrast to what they had been told. In other words, it wasn't ignorance. It was, from the perspective of the high priest, malice. What they were engaged in was maliciousness, treason, really, treachery, taking a lawful command issued by the religious council and disregarding it. In fact, Matthew Poole highlights this. Hence, they aggravated the apostles' crime as done out of malice and not out of ignorance. And I would suggest the question is designed to intimidate the apostles. How dare you do what we told you not to do? I think there's a lot of similarities between the tactics of these political officials and politicians in our own day and age. I think the Sanhedrin feared men. They didn't want to seize the apostles in some public display because they feared the people. The people might stone them because the apostles were looked at favorably by the mass of humanity at that time in Jerusalem. They feared the people. They loved their power. They perceived Jesus in the first place and then these apostles as a threat to their power and to their stronghold. And as well, they attempted to silence their opposition. I would suggest there's no new thing under the political sun. That's the way politicians, aggravated in their rage against God today, they function the same way. They hate Christ, they love power, they fear man, they want to do that which they think will secure their place in politics forever, and they ultimately want to silence the opposition. The high priest here is intimidating the apostles. And this is absolutely abhorrent, and thankfully, God is on their side. And then he moves from this reminder of the threat to this actual rebuke of the apostles. Look at the end of verse 28. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. It's beautiful, isn't it? They're fearful. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. A far cry different than in Matthew chapter 27. Remember what they say before Pilate? They say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Why the change in heart? Why is it at this particular point? Now they're concerned about them being looked at as responsible for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they've had a change of mind? Because they've got guilty consciences? No, probably because they fear men. If men as a whole see them as a murderous mob, then men as a whole might take up stones to throw at them. And the Sanhedrin is paralyzed by that thought. Now, just look at this double charge. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you have sought to impinge upon us the responsibility for his death. That's what's in view at the end of verse 28. It's an intent to bring this man's blood on us. In other words, that we will be held liable, that we will be seen as responsible, that we will be culpable for this. Now, I just want to jump to the end here in one sense and say, look at what Peter does. Peter speaks for the apostles. I don't think all the apostles, all 12, say the exact same thing. Peter's speaking on behalf of the apostles. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring responsibility for this man's death upon us. What does Peter do? He does those two things. He continues to fill Jerusalem with his doctrine, and he continues to charge them with particular responsibility for Jesus' death. One of the points of application as we close the sermon this morning is going to be to pray for men like these men. Men that do not shrink back, men that do not kowtow, and men that don't say, well, we really didn't try to fill Jerusalem with our doctrine, and we really, really aren't trying to make people think that you're responsible, but rather to speak the truth against all comers, foe or friend alike. That's what the church desperately needs. Not men that are going to kowtow, not men that are going to lie down, not men that are going to say, well, I know that homosexuality is a hot topic, so I'm not going to address it. Or men that say, well, I know abortion's a hot topic, and I'm not going to address it. I know that euthanasia's a hot topic, and I'm not going to address it. No, the Word of God speaks to all matters of faith and practice, and faithful, courageous, bold preachers of the Word will speak those things. Brethren, Jesus told us the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. Well, pray that he raises up men that will be men. That's what the pulpit desperately needs. Not preachers in skirts, but men who will testify to the truth of God's holy word. That's what we find here with Peter. He fills Jerusalem continually with the doctrine, and he continues to show these men that they are culpable and responsible for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at their defense. I want to look at two things in particular here: the declaration of their allegiance and the proclamation of their gospel. Note the declaration of allegiance in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I don't know what the high priest was fishing for here. Peter already told him this in Acts chapter 4, didn't he? In fact, you can turn there in Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" So what did he think? The high priest was going to ask Peter this? So, "Well, you know, we've changed our principles. We've changed our views." No, we got to obey God rather than men. We have to obey God when men try to usurp the authority and the role of God. In fact, Peter lays down a principle that abides for the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. He'd already told them this position in chapter 4. They've already demonstrated their position by continuing to preach in the temple. And the fundamental principle in biblical law is this: God is the final authority. And when men command that which is contrary to God's law, man is always bound to God. Please accept this. Please appropriate this. Please understand this. And please abide in this. Man may command. God has given fathers and mothers that responsibility in the home. Man may command. God has given magistrates that responsibility in society. And insofar as those commands are consistent with the law of God, then by all means, we're duty-bound to obey. But the moment that the father or mother, or that the husband, with reference to husband and wife relationship, or church officers, or civil officers, usurp the authority of God, this is the principle. This is what we are determined by. This is what we must obey. We must obey God rather than man. And the word is must. It's not an ought, sort of like the best possible option. It's a divine necessity. We must obey God rather than men. Listen to John Calvin. He says, "We must obey God's ministers and officers if we will obey Him. But so soon as rulers do lead us away from the obedience of God, because they strive against God with sacrilegious boldness, their pride must be abated, that God may be above all in authority." That's the marching orders. That's the principle. That's what we are determined to do. So if the government says you can no longer preach against, say, this sin, we don't say, "Okay, government, we're going to do what you say." No, God says you need to preach against sin. God doesn't say, "Well, you know, kowtow to the government if they don't like what it is that you have to say." No, we say what the Word of God says. We don't try to purposefully be offensive. We don't purposely, well, I mean, I guess we do. If anybody watched MacArthur on Shapiro, he says, "Yeah, my job is to offend everybody." I think that is there's a sense where that's accurate and that's right. The sense of, you know, telling people your breath smells, or no, that's not the offense. It's that you're a sinner before God. Because Jesus Christ came to call, not the sinner to repent, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But brethren, we are to hold fast to obedience to God's law. And then note the contrast. We saw that in chapter 4 as well. Now, if this Sanhedrin or this religious council is made up of the best and the brightest, and these men's jobs are to sort of adjudicate things concerning politics and ethics and religion, then these men are no doubt skilled in the Word of God. These men are no doubt the skilled interpreters of the law of God, and yet Peter puts them on opposite poles. Peter says we must obey God rather than men. In this context, the men are the Sanhedrin. This is a blow. This is a shock. This is something that would have no doubt offended them. Remember, they love power. They love to be seen as the interpreters of God's law. They love to be seen as the doctors and the reverends and the lawyers and the ones who have what God's mind is. And Peter says, "No, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God." So what by implication is Peter saying? He is saying, "You don't speak for God. The apostles speak for God. C.K. Barrett made this observation. He says, "The principle of the supreme authority of God is one highly characteristic of Judaism itself." This is a principle they too would subscribe to, wouldn't they? If they were in, you know, exile in Babylon and the Babylonians commanded them to bow to Baal or bow to, you know, Asherah or bow to whatever god that the Babylonians had at that particular time, Bel or Marduk, they would have said, no, we need to obey God rather than men. They would have imbibed this principle. He goes on, "It is one highly characteristic of Judaism itself in which it had been established at a high cost and suffering. Peter's application of it in its context is new and shocking because it sets over against each other God and those men who were best qualified to expound God's command as expressed in his law." You need to see that and appreciate that, that Peter is doing that. Because see why these the high priest and the council's upset. I'm not justifying it. But if you look at the gospel records and you look at, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the sorts of things that Jesus said, you can understand from a humanistic and a godless perspective why he irritated the religious leaders of his time. When he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," I mean, it's not perplexing why they pick up stones to throw at him. Again, I'm not justifying it. I'm not suggesting it's right. But these are godless, carnal men, and Jesus irritated them with his words. Well, the apostles are doing the very same thing here. We must obey God rather than men. We must continue to preach the gospel in obedience to God rather than to be silenced in obedience to you. They are pitting God against these particular men, and these men understand the implications, and they know this, and it's irritating them, and it's frustrating them. That's why as we end the close of this particular chapter, they beat them. They actually lay the whip to these men's back. They hurt them. These men suffered for what they believed, and they didn't suffer in some sort of a way where they laid on the couch and said, "Honey, bring me ice. I just got my back ripped open by the Sanhedrin." No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they had borne in their own body the brand marks of Jesus. They rejoiced that they were going through these particular things. Why? Because God had commanded them and they were able to testify concerning faith in Jesus Christ. Now note the proclamation of their gospel. Verses 30 to 32, he doesn't stop. He says, well, I know this kind of offends these guys, so I'm just going to keep silent here. I know they don't like this story about Jesus, so I'm just going to be silent. I'm not going to cause further waves. I don't want them to be right in their accusation that I'm filling Jerusalem with doctrine and I'm actually heaping upon them culpability or responsibility for the actual murder of Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that. No, he continues to do that. It's like Paul's logic in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with Timothy. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." If Timothy were to ask the question, "Why, Paul?" Paul will tell him, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." You see, if I got that, or you got that, or somebody today got that, we'd say, "Well, I don't know, Paul, maybe you didn't understand my problem." The problem is they don't want what I've got. It doesn't matter what they want, it matters what God says. See, this is what's really offensive about bad preaching. And I don't mean homiletically bad, not 3 points or not 2 points or, you know, structurally difficult to follow. Bad preaching, non-good doctrinal preaching. It's a betrayal of the very task. You only had one job, preach the word. Not stories, not anecdotes, not how to make people feel good. That's offensive. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and don't do it in some limp-wristed, skirt-wearing way. Convince, rebuke, exhort, but remember, with all long-suffering, because the people of God need patient men with all teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I have this picture in my mind of Timothy getting this letter from Paul and walking into his congregation, and they've got hands over their ears, and he keeps preaching to them. That's Paul's point. That's what Paul emphasizes as his last official charge to the corporate church. preach the word. Isn't that beautiful? That's what defines us. That's what describes us. That's what we're about. That's why I say, you only had one job. Take this Bible, open it, and preach it. That's it. You don't have to be a Fortune 500, you know, manager, CEO type. You don't have to be the cheerleader. You don't have to be the man with all the charisma. You don't have to be the man with all the answers. You just have to be the man that opens his mouth and speaks the truth of God's word. You got to be a Jeremiah man. You got to be an Isaiah man. You got to be a Paul man. You got to be a Peter man. And when Peter is brought to charge or brought on charges of filling Jerusalem with your doctrine and intending to bring this man's blood on us, he continues to emphasize those things. Look at his proclamation of the gospel. In the first place, he highlights the appointment of Jesus by God. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, the raised up Jesus there is oftentimes language utilized for the resurrection. I don't think that's what's in view at this particular point. I think the raising up of Jesus is the incarnation. I think it's the sending of Jesus to function as the mediator of the new covenant. It's the sending of Jesus to engage in the redemptive activity of calling God's people unto himself. His life, his death, his resurrection. Not that resurrection is absent from the passage, it's included in the reference to the exaltation. But the raising up Jesus highlights, notice, the God of our fathers. Again, Peter's done this before Jerusalem sinners in Acts chapter 3. Peter's point here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not the Sanhedrin's interpretation, which excludes Jesus. It's not the Sanhedrin's interpretation that says Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. In fact, notice the Sanhedrin doesn't even refer to Jesus. They say this man. They say this doctrine. They don't even want to form his name on their lips. There's no reverence involved. It shows how much they despise and disdain Jesus. And so Peter says, the God of our fathers did this. In other words, the apostles are the ones that are right in their understanding of who Jesus is in light of the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin's missed it. The council is wrong. They are interpreting the Bible incorrectly, and they are in a position of authority, and they are calculating to do bad to the nation of Israel. This, or the God of our fathers, raised this Jesus. Peter's theology is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. As I said, this is probably not a reference to the resurrection, but his incarnation as the mediator sent by the Father. Then notice the crucifixion. Go back for just a moment in verse 28. And intend to bring this man's blood on us. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. I got to tell you, brethren, that takes guts. We just read through it. Well, that's nice. These guys are complaining. You're making it sound like we're responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter says, that's absolutely, positively what we're saying. You have understood correctly. Now, I'm not suggesting they're the only ones responsible. Jerusalem as a whole said, away with him, away with him, crucify him. But brethren, it was the religious leaders. I read recently where the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League, wants to encourage Bible publishers to put a qualification at the beginning of the Bible that it contains anti-Semitism. Some have observed the gospel records are anti-Semitic, or they suggest they're anti-Semitic because it puts the Jews in a negative light. I'm not picking on the Jews. I think any group of Gentiles would have done the very same thing. Any group of men committed to darkness rather than light would have wanted to crucify the Lord of glory. But we're not supposed to redefine. We're not supposed to try and re-qualify. We're simply supposed to highlight what is the case. And Peter says it does fall upon the religious leaders to a certain degree. They bear culpability. They bear responsibility. Now again, that doesn't mean that we Christians in a 21st century context blame every Jew for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God brought judgment to bear upon the Jewish nation for that particular crime in AD 70. At 80, 70, the Jews entered the rank and file of other nations. They need the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. They need to believe that gospel by God's grace so they can come into the church and know the blessings of being found in him. But brethren, we do no favors to anybody by changing the narrative or by trying to hide the fact that certain people did certain things. Peter was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. It wasn't an ethnic issue. It was an ethical issue. It was them that were the ringleaders. It was them that were the instigators. It was them that convened that kangaroo court and found false witnesses to testify against Jesus Christ. And Peter's not going to let them off the hook for that. And neither should we. Again, we don't lambast every Jew for the death of Jesus Christ. We lambast sinners for sin so that they'll go to Christ for that forgiveness that he promises and that we sang of in 580. Notice the repeated declaration of their responsibility. Bach says, Peter accepts the charge that he blames the leadership for Jesus' death, noting that Jesus is the one whom you killed. He does this in Acts chapter 2. He does it in Acts chapter 3. He does it in Acts chapter 4. He's going to keep doing it. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We tell people their sin with the hope and the prayer and the desire that they flee to Jesus. In other words, they've been bit by that fiery serpent. So we direct them to that brazen serpent so that they'll look and live. Brethren, we can't play games with sinners. Men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light. They don't want to come to the light, lest their evil deeds are exposed. We don't do them any favors by redefining their darkness. We don't do them any favors by redefining their malady, by redefining their sin, by saying, well, you know, it's not your fault, or you didn't mean it, or you didn't know what you were doing. No, you're a wretch. But good news is, God saves wretches. Look at me. Look at my brethren. Look at us. We're not going to heaven this morning because we're good. We're going to heaven this morning because of verses 31 and 32. Notice, you crucified him. And I think that Peter's language, it's utilized elsewhere by Peter, but as well by Paul. It's utilized by Peter in Acts 10. It's utilized by Paul, Acts 13. Utilized by Peter in 1 Peter 2, but it's utilized by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. This language of hanging him on a tree. Now, you should have your Deuteronomy hats on, because you ought to think Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul develops this, at least in some detail, in Galatians 3. Christ was made a curse. Christ became a curse for us, that the blessing of God may fall upon Gentiles. But I think Peter's point here is this. You hanging him on that tree was meant or intended by you to be a curse. But God overruled it. God blessed it. Not only was it not a curse, or it did function that way theologically in terms of imputation and substitution, but that's a whole other sermon. It was meant by God as the means by which he would exalt the Son. And that's what Peter goes on to say in verse 31. Notice the exaltation of Jesus. And Peter does this all throughout his preaching, both here and in Acts 2, Acts 3. He sets this contrast up between what men did to Jesus and what God does for Jesus. It's a huge contrast. Men crucified him. God raised him. Men wanted shame and curse for him. God wanted exaltation for him. And that's what he highlights here. He says in verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He functions as a prince and savior. Don't you love that title of our Lord? Obviously, Savior, we're very well versed in. We often refer to the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. He is the Savior for sinners. In this context, I think I've said before that the Roman Emperor was known as the Savior. He was the Lord and the Savior, at least in the empire. We'll see that develop further on in the book of Acts when they come into conflict with the civil authority that is outside of Jerusalem. But to say Lord and Savior in the Roman Empire at that particular time meant Caesar. To say Lord and Savior with reference to the Christians meant Jesus, obviously. He's also called Prince. The origin, the chief, the head, the main one. He is the Prince. And notice the function that this Prince and Savior has. He gives repentance and he gives forgiveness. And I want you to notice here something that is very consistent with what we saw in the scripture reading in John 3. You can't make yourself be born again. You cannot concoct repentance. Repentance is a gift. And again, for any and all who would say, well, this will diminish men's hope. God loves to give good gifts. Didn't we just read that in John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, faith and repentance are graces. Faith and repentance are gifts. If you're a believer here this morning, it's not owing to your wisdom, it's not owing to your ingenuity, it's not owing to your intellect, but it's owing to the grace of God. If you have repented of your sins, and repentance in the first place is a change of mind. Never forget that. Somebody who stops smoking crack doesn't necessarily repent. Now, there are fruits associated with repentance, such that if somebody believes the gospel, they will stop smoking crack. That's a fruit of repentance. That change of mind affects them in a particular way. But not everybody who engages in a bit of moral reform is repentant. Somebody who quits smoking or drinking, or somebody who quits having, you know, illicit sex or engaging in promiscuity or whatever it might be, they're not necessarily repentant. Repentance is first in the mind. It's in the heart. It's coupled with the grace of faith. We believe the gospel. We repent from our sins. And now there's going to be fruit that is consistent with that repentance. And it may not come overnight. I mean, sometimes those fruits of repentance take a little while. That thought, that change in terms of what we think about sin, it matures and it grows and all that sort of thing. But in this particular instance, realize it's God who gives the grace of repentance. I think this is a humbling thing for people, isn't it? We didn't repent because we're good. We repented because God's good. We didn't repent and believe because we've achieved something. We were intellectually superior to the person sitting next to us. No, it's because God in his grace and in his mercy chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's because of that sovereign spirit that the Lord Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3. He's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes, but boy, you sure know the effects, don't you? You don't know where the wind originates. You don't know where the wind is going, but you know when the wind blows your laundry down. You see those effects, don't you? Well, this is Jesus' point, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. This is Peter's point, the sovereignty of Almighty God in giving the gift of repentance. I think J.A. Alexander hits the nail on the head when he writes, to give repentance is not merely to give time for it or to give place for it, but to give the grace of repentance, i.e. power and disposition to repent. Turn to Acts chapter 11 for just a moment. Acts chapter 11, to see this thought continue. Acts 11, Peter is defending the grace of God given in the gospel in terms of the salvation of the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And in 11:18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles the repentance to life. So it was God who granted this repentance to Cornelius and his household. And then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, the point is not to highlight the graciousness or the grace character of faith and repentance to discourage people, but rather to encourage, because God gives those graces and he gives them to the likes of us. And if he gives them to the likes of us, he'll give them to the likes of you as well. It's very encouraging to understand. Something you're unable to do, God can enable you to do. And God is in the business of actually doing it. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps, notice, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So back to Acts chapter 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance. And then he says to Israel, who's Israel? Who is Israel? Well, it might just be a reference to the priority involved, as he uses it in Acts chapter 4, you know, to the Jew first and also to the great Shem, and then Japheth finds safe harbor in the tents of Shem. That's a Genesis 9 reference for those of you who are not at the Wednesday night Bible studies. You should be there. If you're not there, you're a terrible person. Just kidding. Just absolutely, just making sure everybody's awake here. But Noah gives a prophecy that is programmatic concerning the salvation of Shem and Japheth. And in the context, Japheth is Gentiles. So that might be Peter's point, to give repentance to Israel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It might as well be a reference to the spiritual Israel, all the elect of God. He gives repentance to Israel. We're Israel. You understand that. The theology of the New Testament teaches us this, that a Jewish person, Jewish ethnicity, that does not believe the gospel is a Gentile. Gentiles who believe the gospel are Jews. Now that everybody is sufficiently confused, back to the text. It could highlight as well what Peter's been known to do in Acts 2 specifically, is to highlight that there's forgiveness even for Jerusalem sinners. To give repentance to Israel. The sin that you've committed, hanging the Son of God on a tree, is absolutely, positively horrific. It's enormous. It's bad. It's putrid. It's gross. But God's grace is enormous. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is such that this Prince and Savior grants repentance to the likes of you. And that then brings this forgiveness that we just sang of. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. This is what Peter says. He's exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then finally, the apostle highlights the apostle's function with reference to Jesus. He says in verse 31, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The testimony of the apostles, this was their job, according to Jesus in Acts chapter 1. You will be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They highlight this particular function throughout Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and now 5. We are witnesses to these things. Again, that's what gospel preachers are supposed to be. Witnesses to the gospel. Testify to Jesus. Not try to entertain the masses. Not try to, you know, anesthetize the masses. Not try to, you know, make everybody feel good, but rather to declare the truth as it is in Jesus. But it's not only the apostles, it's the Holy Spirit. And notice Trinitarian theology right here in Peter's brief sermon. The Father exalts the Son, and the Spirit testifies to these things. It's not one isolated passage. Persons oftentimes, they hear this doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, I really don't know of any other passages. Read with your eyes open. You'll see that the Trinity is everywhere in the New Testament. And Peter highlights that very specifically. The Father exalts the Son, whom you crucified, and the Spirit's function and role is to testify with us in this. And this fulfills what Jesus says in the upper room in John 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, the Helper there, Paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. It's a beautiful thing. And notice Peter's word here. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Now there's a general sense where that's absolutely true. We obey God, and what does God do? He gives us the Holy Spirit. But in a particular sense, it's the apostles. It's the apostles who've obeyed God and not men. It's the apostles who've taken a stand against the council. It's the apostles in the fulfillment of Jesus' language. You will be brought before the council. You will be scourged. You will be called to testify. But do not fear. My Spirit will give you utterance. This is being played out specifically in Acts chapter 5. It is obedience to the Spirit that yields this practical fruit of their being able to testify concerning Jesus before these godless men who want to do them harm. It's the Spirit of the living God testifying to the Son of God who had been sent by the Father. It's a beautiful description or a beautiful testimony or affirmation of the Trinitarian theology that is replete throughout Scripture. Well, I want to conclude with a few thoughts. First, we ought to be reminded of the persecution of the church. The persecution of the church. This ain't going away. This is still happening. These sorts of things. It might not be the religious council in Jerusalem or in Israel at this particular time, but it's Islam, it's Roman Catholicism, it's atheism, it's secularism, it's humanism. This kind of persecution is going on. And if you trace the persecution up to this particular point, you will see that it gets increasingly escalated and increasingly hotter. They start by threatening them. They then arrest them. They then intimidate them. They'll ultimately, in this passage, beat them. We know it doesn't stop there either. History tells us that Peter was crucified for his master. Now, the history says that he opted to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that his master was. See, brethren, it's simply a fiction to think that we'll always be unmolested by the civil state or by contrary religions. We need to be ready for persecution. I'm not saying find bunkers and, you know, get your oats and barley and, you know, get your guns and all that. I'm not suggesting that necessarily. But I'm suggesting that the liberties that we hold dear to now may not always be there. And I'm convinced, brethren, if we're weak, kneed, passive, non-faithful Christians, when we have it this good, what's it going to be like when there's actually persecution? When there's actually trouble for being a believer? When we could actually go to jail or get our heads chopped off? Are we going to stand up and testify for Jesus then? If we're not standing up and testifying for Jesus now, we're probably not standing up and testifying for Jesus then. If we're afraid to bow our heads into Tim Hortons and ask a blessing from the God who gave us that donut, then we're not going to do it when guys standing there with machine guns are threatening to shoot us if we do such an activity. We need to plan for persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you know, in the history of the church, it's persecution that oftentimes advanced the church. Doesn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 1? His chains in Christ had actually promoted in the people of God an earnestness and a desire to further the truth of the gospel. A whiff of persecution can at times do good in the church. Now, I'm not suggesting we go out court persecution. Please take our religious liberties away from us so we can really get hold. I'm not saying that. Don't write to, you know, Prime Minister Trudeau and say, we don't want to have our religious liberties anymore. Take them away. But if things go the way they have gone in the past, and we are continually inundated by politicians that are like these men of the Sanhedrin who love power, who fear men, not men in the sense of godly men, but they fear the voting masses, and they hate God and they want to silence the opposition. We need to be ready. We need to understand that this is a reality. And I think we need to really bless God for the freedoms that we have. There's countries in the world right now where you couldn't do what we're doing. You couldn't gather together and have a guy preach the gospel. It just wouldn't happen. Do we thank the Lord for that? Do we count that as one of the benefits that He loads us with daily? Do we say, God, praise You that we can confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we can have, you know, Christian education, that we can have churches, that we can have preachers? Is that something that makes its way into our Psalm 103 moments when we bless the Lord and we thank Him for all of His good providence to us? Secondly, we ought to appreciate the perseverance of the church. Go back for just a moment to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Remember that apostolic prayer meeting. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." It was God's decree. God had purposed it. God had determined it, but it doesn't mitigate against contingency or second causes. Pilate and Herod were involved in all of this. Now notice in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants..." Remember when we looked at this, they didn't say, "Grant to your servants that we may be unmolested by the government. Grant to your servants that the council will leave us alone. Grant to your servants a respite. Grant to your servants an island where we can, you know, sort of go to and not have to deal with all these this rabble." No, they don't do that. "Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They don't ask for the removal of persecution. They don't ask for an easier life. They ask for the strength and the grace to do what they're supposed to do, whatever the circumstances are. I would suggest, according to Acts 5, God answers prayer. He grants his servants boldness. He grants his servant the ability to look at the high priest, the highest man in Israel at that particular time, and say, "Well, as a matter of fact, you are guilty for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we will continue to fill Jerusalem with our doctrine. As a matter of fact, we will obey God and not you." Brethren, that takes boldness and it takes courage. It takes something that are not stuff that's not native in the heart of man. That's why the apostles pray, "God grant this so that we can do this." The perseverance of the church is evidenced here. Thirdly, we ought to appreciate the proclamation of the church. The proclamation of the church hasn't changed. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, all the way to the book of Revelation, and should be continuing today. We preach the true humanity of Jesus Christ. We preach the reality that God raised him up as the covenant mediator, as the prophet, priest, and king, that he sent him into this world to obey the law of God perfectly. He sent him into this world to die as a substitute on the cross at Calvary. He sent him into this world to be a sacrifice that would atone for the sins of his people. He sent him into this world that not only having been crucified, he'd be raised the third day, that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, that he would be called Prince and Savior, that he would give repentance to Israel, that he would give the forgiveness of sins. You see, that message is the message of the church. That message must define the church, and that message must always be presented by the church. What we find here in the book of Acts is normative in terms of our calling as the people of God. And then finally, the profession of the church is simply this. We believe this. We believe the truth as it is in Jesus. In fact, look back for just a moment in the previous section. In verse 19, they were in jail. And in verse 19, we read, "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" John 6:68, Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you also want to go away from me? Do you also want to stop following me? Do you also not want to go forward?" And what does Simon Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Here's my question to each and every one of you. Have you believed? Not is my father and mother a saved man or woman. Not is my brother a believer. Not is my, you know, friend a believer. Have I believed the gospel? Have I believed these words of life? Have I believed this message concerning Jesus? Have I believed that he lived, that he died, that he was raised the third day, and that all those who by God's grace look to him in faith will have everlasting life? Can you confess with the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the Holy Spirit"? Can you confess with 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Now, I suspect it's because I'm a great sinner, but one of the favorite things for me about the Christian gospel is forgiveness. That's a boon. That's a blessing to me. That's the chief jewel in the crown of salvation. The fact that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I'm of the mind of John Newton. He said, "I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." You may find yourself in that place here today. You may have engaged in things that are very ungodly, very unrighteous, very contrary to the law of God. But notice, if Jesus, or rather Peter, held out forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ to these men, then there is forgiveness for men, women, boys and girls like us. Believe on him and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the son of your love, the one you sent into this world sinners to save. And God, thank you for including us in that blessed, blessed promise and plan. I pray that this word would go forth, that many would hear, many would understand, many would believe. And in this place, Lord God, may today be the day of salvation for sinners. May they look and may they live. And we ask that you would go with us now. Help us to sanctify the day. Help us to enjoy the day. Help us to call it a delight. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll turn in your Trinity hymnal to hymn number 7. Hymn number 7 will stand as we sing this praise to God.